to run a little bit higher.
Pete,
yeah. Yeah.
I'm hearing something in your microphone.
Yeah! Let's go!
Well, if you were here last week, we started this series called Let It Go. Several years back, I took my daughters to a high school track. We were going to do some running on the track. And while we were there, there were these guys that were running some football drills. And one of the guys was wearing one of those parachutes. And so he would go out, he'd run with that thing and then go catch a football. And my daughters were asking me, like, why is he wearing that thing on him? And they didn't quite understand it. So I was telling them, you know, these people wear those parachutes because it creates resistance and makes it more difficult for them to run. And so what they do is they wear those in practice because it builds up their strength and their speed and their stamina. But I told them, I said, they would obviously never wear those in a game. I said, why? It's because it holds them back. It slows them down. It hinders them. I think so many of us, we're running this race of life, but it's like we're going around with parachutes on our back. We're like we're carrying heavy suitcases around or whatever metaphor you want to use. We're being held back because we're carrying around these heavy burdens that we were never meant to carry. And it's time to do some letting go. So in this series, we're hitting some heavy issues that tend to weigh us down. Last week, we talked about letting go of shame. In the coming weeks, we're going to talk about letting go of resentment and fear. But today, we're going to talk about a subject that really has become an epidemic. You know, they tell us in America that in the last 50 years, we are more healthy than our parents, more wealthy than our parents. We have this greater sense of liberty and that we're able to travel and see the world in a way that our parents never were able to. And yet, even with all of this excess and stuff we have, there's an epidemic in our world of anxiety and depression. The National Institute of Mental Health reports that anxiety disorders in adults are seen in 22.3% of 18 to 29-year-olds, 22.7% of 30 to 44-year-olds, 20.6% of 45 to 59-year-olds, and only 9% in those over 60. In teenagers, it's even more prevalent. For 13 to 14-year-olds, it shows up in 31.4% of them. 32.1% for 15 to 16-year-olds, 32.3% in 17 to 18-year-olds. And so today we want to talk about this burden of anxiety, and really anxiety and disappointment that leads to anxiety. You see, disappointment may come from unrealized expectations or shattered dreams or unmet goals in your past, but it all has the same result, an anxious heart. So why is it that we have this greater sense of liberty? We have more than ever before. We have more technology and advancements in medicine and science. We have more ways to communicate with one another than ever before. Life is supposed to be better than any previous generation. So why is it then that we have more diagnosed anxiety and depression? In Psalm 139, verse 23, David wrote, asking and pleading with God, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." So anxiety is a normal part of life, but if it's persistent, if it's not dealt with, it can hurt us. And not just mentally or emotionally or spiritually, it can impact us physically as well. Here are some physical symptoms, some warning signs that anxiety is taking hold of you. You might have restlessness, difficulty concentrating, muscle tension, sleep difficulties, sudden periods of intense fear, pounding heart, sweating, trembling, shortness of breath, choking, constant worrying over things you can't control, feelings of impending doom, panic attacks. What's interesting is that all of those symptoms I just listed are symptoms that many people experience while I'm preaching. Difficulty concentrating, restlessness, feelings of impending doom, right? Now, we could probably have a number of you come up here and tell your story of struggle with anxiety and depression, and it would be helpful to hear some of your strategies that you use to cope with it. But I think when you talk about issues like this, you can't just approach topics like this from a subjective, personal experience. And so what I want to do with you today is I want to point out a story in the Bible that I think will bring a lot of insight into this topic. So if you have a Bible or a Bible app, we're going to be in the first book of the Bible, Genesis, and we're going to start in chapter 25 in just a little bit. Now, as we get into this, please understand that if you are struggling with symptoms of an anxiety disorder, it's not uncommon to feel alone and misunderstood. Because the fear that people with an anxiety disorder have is not experienced by others, other people may not understand why, for example, being in a crowd of people or not being able to wash your hands after meeting a new person or driving through a street where you had a car accident can really be anxiety provoking for someone with an anxiety disorder. People may even comment, oh, there's no real reason for you to worry about that, or you should just let it go. Not everyone understands that someone with an anxiety disorder cannot just let things go. This makes the struggle with an anxiety disorder maybe even harder, and it may prevent someone from looking for help. So you might think that it's odd then that we're calling this series Let It Go. What you need to understand is the idea behind this series is that this isn't easy, and you can't just let it go. You don't just get over an anxiety disorder. Trying to handle it on your own, trying to hide it from others, trying to control it just doesn't work on your own. It requires a work of God, but you have to allow him to work. What you can do is you can put yourself in a position to allow God to work in your life. Maybe what we need to say is you need to let go of control. Let go of control. Give control over to God and allow others to help as well, including medical professionals. So I was listening to some music by an artist named NF, and in one of his songs, he said, I've always tried to control things. In the end, that's what controls me. It's like we're controlled by what we try to control in our lives. Does that make sense? And it produces a lot of anxiety in us. So in the book of Genesis, we're introduced to a man named Jacob. And in a lot of ways, his life is like a microcosm of our life. A major part of Jacob's problem was that he grew up in a culture that advanced the concept of primogeniture. Primogeniture. So primogeniture is where the firstborn male basically gets it all. The firstborn male gets something that's called a birthright. If you grew up going to church, you probably heard that term, this birthright. So with the birthright, the firstborn male would receive a blessing, and they would get at least half, up to three-quarters of the inheritance from their parents. And then the rest of the kids would maybe share the rest. So it was up to the firstborn male to expand the family territory and the family name and to not shame the family. And so if you're the second-born male, doesn't seem very fair, like me, right? Or any other child in the family. And they had big families in the Old Testament, so you maybe got a share of what was left of the inheritance, but you were really more like a hired hand in your family. Well, Jacob was the second-born male. But not by much. Listen to Genesis chapter 25, starting in verse 24. It says, when the time came for her to give birth, so that's Rebekah, this is Jacob's mom. So there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau, which means hairy. I'm a little jealous, right? After this, his brother came out. His brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel. So he was named Jacob. So they named the second twin Jacob, which means he grasps the heel. So that name carries with it the idea to trip someone up, like you're grabbing someone's heel to try and trip them, or also to deceive. And as is the case with many biblical names, Jacob's name was very prophetic. Because it's as if he lived his life trying to get ahead by tripping up the people around him. He was a deceiver. But he kind of got this deception thing naturally. It kind of ran in the family, as we're going to see. So Jacob grows up knowing that he's the second born and that the blessing, this birthright, will go to his twin brother Esau. But the saddest verse concerning Jacob really comes, I believe, in verse 28. It says that Isaac, who was Jacob and Esau's dad, Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah, the mom, loved Jacob. So this verse is saying that Jacob does not have the love of his father. His father, Isaac, loved Esau. So Esau was kind of like a man's man. He was an outdoorsman. He loved the wild game. And maybe Isaac could relate to him better. I don't know. But Isaac loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. And you think your family is a mess. This was a dysfunctional family. And so long story short, we see where Jacob gets his deception from. His mom is also a bit of a con artist. Because she loves Jacob and wants to see him get the birthright, she concocts this plan for Jacob to steal the birthright. She knows that Isaac is getting up there in years, and he's about to give this firstborn blessing. Now, this blessing isn't just some formality. This blessing is a contract that's made with God that, like, God honors. And so Isaac is about to give this firstborn blessing to Esau, who it rightfully should go to, in that culture. But through the help of his mother, Jacob deceives Isaac into getting the birthright. Rebekah dresses Jacob up with goat hair to make him feel more hairy like his brother Esau. And then she douses Jacob with like some brute cologne or something like that to make him smell like he's outside, you know. And Isaac is fooled because he has poor eyesight. He's tricked into giving the blessing to Jacob, thinking that he's giving it to Esau. But there's some major, major fallout from this. When Isaac finds out what has happened, that he's been deceived and that he gave the birthright to Jacob instead of Esau, it breaks his heart. And now Jacob is going to be separated from the only woman who has ever loved him, his mother, because he's literally going to be on the run for his life because Esau wants to kill him. So Jacob runs away, and he runs away to his uncle Laban's place. Laban is Rebekah's brother, so mom's brother. And he takes a job working for his uncle. He works in the field with the sheep and the herds. It's tough, a tough job and little pay. And so if you have your Bible open, you can turn to Genesis 29 now. And in Genesis 29:15 is where we're going to start. And if you're unfamiliar with the culture of Genesis, this is kind of going to be weird, so I'm trying to help you get past it before we read it. So it was not uncommon in that time for a man to have multiple wives and for him to marry a relative. Okay, so I just wanted to give you a heads up so you can get past that, because we're just going to have to as we read this. So one day, Uncle Laban comes to Jacob, and he says in verse 15, he says, "Just because you're a relative of mine, should you work for me for nothing? Tell me what your wages should be." Now, Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. It says that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Jacob was in love with Rachel and said, "I'll work for you 7 years in return for your younger daughter, Rachel." Wow. Is any woman really worth 7 years of hard labor? Guys, this is where you were supposed to turn and go, "Absolutely, my wife is worth that and way more." And you guys laughed and you failed the test. Good job. All right. So what's interesting, though, is that the normal price that was paid by a suitor paid to the family for a woman for her hand in marriage, in that culture, the cost would have been about 40 shekels. So the going rate for Jacob's work is about 1.5 shekels, 1.5 shekels per month. And so if you do the math, you learn that Jacob is offering almost quadruple the amount for the hand of Rachel without even negotiating. In a culture where haggling is prominent, he's not haggling. He's saying, "I'll offer this excessive amount for your younger daughter, Rachel." Now, why would he do that? Well, verse 17 gives us a clue. Again, it said that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. The Hebrew for lovely figure, Hebrew is the language that the Old Testament was written in. The Hebrew for lovely figure is literally curves. Rachel was sexually attractive. She had all the right curves in all the right places. And then it says she was also beautiful, which was a reference to the face. So basically, this is saying she had a great body and she had a great face. and Jacob is infatuated. He is overwhelmed by her beauty. How infatuated? Going back to verse 11, it says, "Then Jacob kissed Rachel and began to weep aloud." Ladies, when was the last time your husband kissed you and then began to weep? You're like, "It was that time I had ghost peppers for some reason." So then listen to this really romantic verse down in verse 20. It says, "So Jacob served 7 years to get Rachel, but they seemed like only a few days to him because of his love for her." Now, before you ladies start going, "Oh, how I dream for a man like that." No, you don't. Because this isn't the kind of romance you're thinking. Because listen to the very next verse, verse 21. "Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife. My time is completed, and I want to make love to her.'" He says this to her dad. Now, you don't read verses like this often in Scripture. This is crass for us, but in that culture, it's even more crass. It is offensive. And let me just tell you, I've got three daughters of my own that I absolutely adore. If some boy comes up to me and says, "Hey, I've dated your daughter for a while now, so hand her over. I want to sleep with her." Let me just tell you something. It's not going to go well, okay? I am not afraid to go back to prison for what I'm about to do to that boy. Some of you are like, "Did we do a background check on this guy before that?" So there are some Hebrew scholars who have tried to justify what Jacob says here, but they just have a hard time because it's just so obscene and offensive. I love what Robert Alter says about this passage. He says, "The explanation for this is quite simple. Here is a man who is spiritually, emotionally, and sexually overwhelmed with longing for Rachel. He'll do anything for her. Why? Because this is the way in which he is dealing with his unrealized expectations. Those feelings of failure, the abandonment, the insignificance, the unworthiness he feels in life. He's saying to himself, "You know, I'm out here in the wilderness. I've broken my father's heart. He's rejected me. I'll never see my mom again. My brother is trying to kill me. But if I can just get the girl, if I can just get the girl, my life will be fine. I'll have significance. My life will be worth something. That hole in my heart will be gone. If I can just get this woman, my life will be fulfilled." So real quick, I just want to give you a sarcasm warning here. Aren't you glad we live in a culture in America that's not as archaic as that in the Bible culture, where we think that sex will make our lives complete? None of us would ever think that way, right? What we're doing is we're looking for a savior. And Rachel was going to be Jacob's savior. That's why he was willing to do anything. Anything. Because he ends up working 14 years for Rachel, not 7. So how'd that happen? Well, remember, Jacob is a deceiver, and I told you that trait kind of ran in the family. His mom was a deceiver, and apparently that she learned that within her family too, because her brother, Uncle Laban, he's quite the con artist himself. You see, as soon as Jacob shows his hand, as soon as he says, "I'll work 7 years for Rachel," then Laban's conniving mind goes to work. Why? So this is going to sound really harsh and insensitive, but it's because he's got an ugly daughter and he wants to unload her. I'm not making this up. This is basically what the Bible is saying. He's got an unattractive daughter that he wants to marry off, and he thinks that this could be his last chance to do so. So how does Laban respond to Jacob's offer? Well, he doesn't say, "Agreed, 7 years and you can have Rachel." No, he says in verse 19, "It's better that I give her to you than to some other man. Stay here with me." Well, that's a salesman statement if I ever heard one, right? Sorry to those of you in sales. It's vague. It promises nothing. That statement has no real commitment to it. But when you want something really bad, you tend to hear what you want to hear. And that's what Jacob does. And so Jacob works 7 years for his uncle Laban, and then he goes to him and says, "Give me my wife." And here's what happens. On the day of the marriage, the bride is kept veiled all day long. You don't see her. And there's this procession from her home to the place of the ceremony, and there's this huge ceremony that's going to last all day, and there's going to be a whole lot of eating, a whole lot of drinking going on. Still, the bride remains veiled. Then night comes, and she's to go into the tent to consummate the marriage. Well, Jacob's had a long day of feasting, food and feasting. He's drunk by now. And so he sleeps with who he thinks is Rachel, only to discover the next morning that he is lying next to Leah. And Laban has set this whole thing up. And here's the irony in all this. Verse 25, it says, when morning came, there was Leah. So Jacob said to Laban, he's pretty upset about this, what is this that you have done? I served you for Rachel, didn't I? Why have you deceived me? Laban replied, it's not our custom here to give the younger daughter in marriage before the older one. Finish this daughter's bridal week, then we will give you the younger one also in return for another 7 years of work. So Laban says, you have Leah, but you can have Rachel in 7 days too, as long as you commit to 7 more years of work. And you know what? Jacob doesn't even fight this. He doesn't even argue. Why? I think maybe it's because suddenly he realizes he has been deceived, just like he deceived his father. I wonder if those words, it's not our custom here to give the younger before the older, were like a sucker punch to this younger brother who stole from his older brother. And I believed it dawned on Jacob that Laban was doing to him the exact same thing that he did to his father. Jacob reached out in the dark thinking it was Rachel, but it was Leah. And Isaac reached out in the dark in his blindness and thought it was Esau when it was really Jacob. Now, much of this Genesis narrative has focused on Jacob. But for a moment, it seems like the author wants us to pause and to consider another person in this story. And so the attention momentarily turns to Leah. Can you imagine being Leah? Like, what was that like on that wedding day? What was said to convince her to dress up and pretend to be someone else and not say anything all day? Can you imagine before she goes into the tent, is like she getting a pep talk from Laban? Is he going like, Leah, you got to get in there. This could be your last chance. You don't go in there, you may never get a husband. You really start to feel for Leah. Remember back in verse 17, it said that Leah had weak eyes, but Rachel had a lovely figure and was beautiful. What does it mean that Leah had weak eyes? Does it mean that she had vision issues? No, it actually means that her eyes were not compelling. Her eyes were not compelling. It's to have eyes that are not confident, so that when someone looks at you, you kind of look down in a way, right? You've seen that in people before, right? And what the biblical writer is trying to do here is he's trying to help us understand what it's like to live in Leah's shoes. What would it be like growing up in the shadow of a beautiful, stunning sister who, like I said earlier, had all the right curves and all the right places and a beautiful face to go with it? What would it be like to be considered the ugly duckling to your father? What's it like to have a father who's trying to unload you on somebody else? A father who rejects her, looks right through her, ignores her. And as you read this text, you really start to realize that Leah is now doing to Jacob the same thing that Jacob is doing to Rachel. Leah is also trying to deal with a hole in her heart. She longs for Jacob like Jacob longs for Rachel. And she too is looking for a savior. So you know what Leah does? She starts doing something that would never, never, never happen today. She starts having babies to try to get a man to love her. Again, I'm so glad we don't live in this archaic culture anymore. And so every day, she sees the man that she most longs for, in the arms of the one in whose shadow she's lived in for her whole life. And so she starts having children and naming her children to get the attention of her husband, Jacob. So her firstborn son is named Reuben. She names him Reuben, and this means to see. Maybe now I will be visible to my husband. Maybe now he won't look right through me. He'll actually see me. The second child is named Simeon. She names him Simeon, and that means to hear. Maybe now my husband will actually listen to me and hear the cries of my heart for love. The third child she names Levi, which means to attach. Maybe now my husband will attach himself to me like a husband should to his wife. And so she's handling the emptiness, the anxiety, this hole in her life by hoping that Jacob will be the savior. In the same way that Jacob is hoping that Rachel will be his savior. But she's in hell. Because there's nothing worse than a pseudo-savior. They never satisfy. They never bring real fulfillment. Ravi Zacharias, he tells of the story of a bodybuilder who was out of work, and so he went to the local zoo to try to find employment. Well, he finds out that the gorilla that they have there has fallen ill, and they want someone to dress up like a gorilla, like the gorilla in a gorilla suit, because there's some school children coming the next day to see the gorilla. So since he's a bodybuilder, he fills out the gorilla suit perfectly, and so they hire him. Well, the next day, he's at the zoo, and he's got the gorilla suit on. He's acting like a gorilla, and the first few hours are great. He just eats bananas and peanuts that the school children throw at him, and it's going well, but he gets a little bit bored with all of this. And so he starts swinging on vines and doing a little bit of workout, and eventually, he takes it too far, and he swings a little bit too high, and he accidentally goes over the wall, and he lands in the lion's den. Well, of course, he's freaking out, and so he, at this point, he doesn't care if someone finds out he's wearing a gorilla suit. He takes off his mask and he yells, "Help! Help!" And finally, the lion looks at him and says, "Dude, if you don't shut up, we're both going to lose our jobs." And here's what I've learned. Every single one of us, we spend our lives trying to be someone we were never meant to be. Attaining goals we were never really meant to attain, attaching ourselves to things that we were never meant to attach ourselves to, and these things can never deliver. And so finally, we come to the end of ourselves, and we remove the mask, and we cry out, "Help! Help!" Only to realize everyone else is playing the same game that we are. And so all these things that we pursue have really become an idol in our lives. All these idols in our lives, they can never satisfy, and our souls know it. The soul knows the reality of whether you are living for something temporary or something eternal. And often, when we're living for that temporary, it manifests itself in our lives through anxiety. You see, the very core of anxiety is the fear of losing control and losing what we think we can't live without. And in a culture like ours, a culture of affluence, when there's just so much, there's so many options and choices, you're going to be in constant depression and anxiety because there's always something you can't get. And eventually, we realize we're not in control and that there's always something else out there that we can't have. Yet we try to attach ourselves to things that just won't last and to people who will ultimately disappoint, and our souls know better. Our souls know better. And so our soul is at unrest. There's this tension inside of us. There is anxiety. And can I tell you who the worst is with this? It's pastors. We get up here week in and week out, and we tell you not to put your significance in anything other than in God. And then the very next day, we go into the office, and you know what the first thing is we look at? Attendance and offering numbers. And if the numbers are good, well, man, we're having a great day. But if numbers are bad, or if someone sends an unkind email, or we hear of someone who's leaving the church or just not going to church at all, or there's conflict in the church, we get demoralized. Why? Because we're looking for the approval of people. Because we're finding our identities in what we do rather than who we are in Christ. I mean, we really got some problems, don't we? But we're all susceptible to this. No wonder why we're full of anxiety. So how do we let it go? Well, it's really kind of simple sounding, but not easy. Simple, but not easy. Just a couple things as we close. The first is this. Keep the focus off yourself. Keep the focus off yourself. Now listen, there is such a thing as clinical depression, and I in no way want to diminish the reality of that. But much of the anxiety that we face day in and day out, much of that anxiety has selfishness at its core. I know that sounds really harsh, but if you really think about it, we focus on how bad things are for me. They aren't noticing me. I'm not pretty enough. I don't make enough. I'm not getting what I want. I feel worthless. I'm not fulfilled. And it becomes all about me, 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 me. We are just self-centered people. By the way, you do know why they call them selfies, don't you? It's because we can't spell narcissism. So, sorry, that was way off point. We're just selfish people, though. But I found that when I get down, when I get anxious, it helps so much to take the focus off of myself, serve someone in need. It's really difficult to be anxious about my problems when I'm helping someone who has a greater need than I do, right? So get the focus off yourself. And secondly, keep the focus on the one true Savior, the real Savior, Jesus. When we place our identity in anyone other than Jesus, we will be met with constant disappointment. But when we find our identity in Jesus, we find contentment and fulfillment and peace and knowing that we are His. So how do we keep our focus on Jesus? Well, Scripture tells us we ought to pray. Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer, by petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And then we pray and we release control. 1 Peter 5:7 says, "Cast all your anxiety on Him because He cares for you." So looking back through all of these characters that we've looked at in Genesis, Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob, Esau, Laban, Leah, Rachel, you know who finally learned to let it go? Who finally came to terms with their disappointment and their relational anxiety? It was Leah. You know how I know this? Genesis 29:35 says this. It says that she, talking about Leah conceived again, and when she gave birth to a son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord. This time I will praise the Lord." And so she named him Judah. Then she stopped having children. The name Judah means to praise. She went from to see. I want my husband to see me. I want him to hear me. I want him to attach himself to me. To praising. She turned her anxiety to praise, her worry to worship. And Scripture says that after she gave birth to Judah, which, by the way, there was kind of an important person that came from the lineage of Judah. His name's Jesus. But after she gave birth to Judah, it says she stopped having children. Leah didn't need to have kids anymore to prove that she mattered. She took the deepest, most passionate desires of her heart, took them away from her husband, and off of him, and put them on the Lord. Maybe it's time that you and I do the same thing. Let's pray. So as we pray today, I kind of want to guide you in some prayer. So you can just close your eyes, bow your heads, and just pray silently, thinking about this passage from Psalm 139 that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts." And so for a moment, would you just pray that God would search you and reveal to you the root of your anxiety? Let's pray that. Now, would you ask God to show you places in your life where you are misplacing your trust? Where you're putting it on someone or something that is never going to satisfy. God, reveal that to us. And now would you pray that God would help you to place your trust completely in Him. Heavenly Father, thank you for hearing our prayers. Thank you that you know our thoughts, you know our anxious hearts. Help us to get the root of that, to find out what in our lives that we are putting our attention and our focus on that we shouldn't be. Reveal to us what we're trying to fill that hole in our heart with that is not you. And God, turn our attention and our focus to you, and may we trust you and trust you completely. It's in Jesus' name I pray.